turn to the passage that we read earlier, the 47th chapter, the latter part of that chapter, and chapter 48 of Genesis, where the focus in these latter chapters of Genesis, having been placed upon the life of Joseph, are now turning back again to the aged patriarch Jacob. And the narrative is going into a great deal of detail, clearly showing us the importance that the Lord is placing upon these events. Joseph is about to recede into the background, and he's going to take a secondary place in the record. And the prominence is now being placed once again upon Jacob as the head of the chosen family. Now you remember that when Jacob had come down into Egypt and had that intriguing interview with Pharaoh, the king of this whole empire of Egypt, and Jacob had blessed Pharaoh, showing who was the superior between them. And Pharaoh had been intrigued, obviously, with the appearance of Jacob, asked him the first question, "How old are you?" And Jacob had said to Pharaoh that the days of the years of his pilgrimage had been few, and he had not attained to the days of the years of his fathers in their pilgrimage. Now, looking at Jacob, Pharaoh and everybody else might have felt at the time that Jacob at that point was on the brink of death. But he wasn't. And the 7 years of famine have come to an end. Jacob and his family are still living there in the land of Egypt. And Jacob lives for a further 17 years of remarkable comfort. His possessions, his goods are increased. He doesn't weary in this time. He's waiting patiently, cheerfully, for the time of God's appointing. Now his children, his grandchildren are there in Egypt. They are all around him. And they've all been provided for as a result of the position that Joseph held in the providence of God as the Prime Minister of Egypt. And for Jacob simply to be where Joseph was must have been a tremendous blessing and a great encouragement to him. And this coming down into Egypt has apparently prolonged Jacob's life by 17 years and obviously extended his usefulness for 17 years. But those 17 years are about to come to an end, and you will notice what it says in verse 29 of chapter 47. "And the time drew near that Israel must die. The man who had had power over the angel of the covenant and prevailed, the time drew near that he must die. Abraham was dead, Isaac was dead, Jacob is no better than Abraham or than Isaac, and Jacob also must die. And you could write your own name, as far as that is concerned, in that text. It is appointed unto every one of us once to die. And every day death is making its approach towards each one of us. None of us know when it will be. None of us know how it will be. None of us know where it will be. But the Bible is quite clear that it behoves us all to be ready for the time when we come to die." Now Jacob obviously sees that day approaching, and in the multitude of his thoughts within him, God's comforts are delighting his soul. He is a man who is dwelling upon God and upon the things of God. And this latter part of chapter 47 and then into chapter 48 and 49 give you the record of the man's last days, and they're full of tremendous spiritual truth. That Jacob here is in the will of God. He is conscious of the ongoing purposes of God. He knows that in those purposes he has been brought down into the land of Egypt. He also knew that the purpose of God was for him to come back up again out of Egypt, because the Lord had promised both himself and Abraham and Isaac that their seed should not be left in Egypt, but they would be brought safely back into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Now, it's obvious that Jacob, although he has lived for 17 years in Egypt, his roots have not taken root in Egypt. He's remained a man who has been separated from the Egyptians. And his main concern, as he is now contemplating being called home, his main concern is that not even his bones should remain in the land of Egypt. He is conscious of the solemnity of what is about to happen. And he enters in, knowing the solemnity of making an oath. He enters into an oath with Joseph. And he makes Joseph swear that by putting his hand under his thigh, that was the sign of the oath, that was the way they confirmed the oath, that he would swear to him that he would not bury him in Egypt, but that he would take him up into the land of Canaan. And Joseph gives this solemn promise and assures him, "Father, I will do what you ask me. Put your hand under my thigh," he says. "Deal kindly and truly with me. Don't bury me in Egypt." And I don't think that Jacob was in any way mistrusting Joseph. I'm sure he could have trusted Joseph without taking this oath. It may well have been that Jacob could see that if he settled this matter by means of an oath, that Joseph would then have a greater argument with Pharaoh for taking all of these people back into the land of Canaan. And so Jacob makes him swear, and we are told that Joseph, having responded in that way, made this oath, the matter having been settled, the narrator tells us at the end of the chapter, at the end of verse 31, that Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And the word in the Hebrew apparently means that he turned himself over in the bed, and he knelt down on the bed in an attitude of prayer. That apparently is what it means in the Hebrew when it says Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. He turned over on the bed in the attitude of prayer. The apostle in Hebrews 11 renders it that when Jacob came to die, he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. He worshipped God leaning upon the top of his staff. In other words, here is this man at the end of his life, and he is dying in faith. The apostle says, these all, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith. And so what Jacob is doing here, he is worshipping here on the bed, and he is acknowledging his faith in God. It is a declaration that he is still a believing man, giving glory to God, blessing God for all the mercies that he's received, and for all the prospects that still await him. Because here is the old man anticipating death, and he sees death not as something fearful, but here is death is the porter at the gates of heaven. Death is going to open the door into heaven and usher him in. And so he is waiting death coming to him so that he will be ushered in to the presence of his God. Now, in the book of Numbers, in the 23rd chapter, you have the account of that strange, enigmatic figure, the Old Testament Judas, if you like, the figure of Balaam. And Balaam is a strange, mysterious character. But Balaam uttered a number of profound truths, and there is one thing that Balaam said, which many people quote, and Christians quote, and Balaam said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his." Now that's a tremendous ambition. To die the death of the righteous, and for your latter end to be like his. That you might finish well. Not only begin well, but that you might finish well. Wasn't it said of John Wesley, when he was asked about his preachers that go out, he said, "Our preachers teach people to die well. Our people, our Methodists, we die well." Well, that is the business of the pastoral ministry, is to minister to people so they not only live well for Christ, but they die well for Christ. So here is Jacob at the point of death. And we're going to look at this over the next few weeks in some detail. But notice what it says in chapter 48. First of all, in verses 3 and 4. Jacob said unto Joseph, here he is in his dying moments, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." And then in verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Joseph has been sent a message. Father has been there for 17 years in Egypt, and the message comes, "Your father is ill, and it doesn't look good." And immediately he comes to visit him. And knowing the kind of man that his father was, he anticipates what is going to take place. And he knew from his father's mouth he would hear things that it was important for him and for his sons to hear. And so, recognizing how invaluable it will be for Manasseh and for Ephraim, he takes them both with him. And there is a sense, you know, in which you must never be afraid to take children to deathbeds and to see people dying, especially if they are Christian people. It's a good thing for children at a certain age to be confronted with the stark reality of death. It is also a wonderful thing for Christians and for children to listen to those who are patriarchal in years as they speak on their deathbeds. I would encourage you, if you are a believer, whatever age, if you have the opportunity of going to a believer's deathbed, don't pass it by, because very often it can be the most wonderful thing for you to experience how death comes to the Lord's people. Well, Jacob is there on his deathbed, and he is told that Joseph has arrived, and you can imagine the tremendous joy. Do you remember when he had been sent for to come down into Egypt, and Jacob was leaving everything at an old age, leaving, uprooting himself from the land of Canaan, from the land of promise, all his possessions, all his family, and emigrating into the land of Egypt that had been the downfall of Abraham and of Isaac? And you remember how he stopped at the southernmost border of the land at Beersheba, and he prayed unto God for guidance, for reassurance. "Is this what you want me to do?" And the Lord has reassured him. And the Lord said to him, "Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. Joseph will do the last respects for you in death." And so Joseph and his sons come into the presence of the old man. And says the writer, he was too feeble to leave his bed. So there he is, sitting there at the head of the bed, supported by his pillows, and his staff has been placed in his hands. He raises himself on his staff in order to be able to stretch out his hands, in order to speak clearly. A very, very moving scene. Here is the old feeble man, no strength, his eyes are dim, he can hardly see, he can't distinguish which is Ephraim, which is Manasseh. To all outward appearances, a very old, feeble man with his natural faculties almost gone. That is what you see outwardly there on the bed. But inwardly, inside that bent and feeble frame, there is an inner man that has been renewed day by day ever since his conversion. And although his outward man has been failing, his inner man has been renewed. And so the writer Moses of this account, again and again, is referring to him, not as Jacob. He is described as Israel, Israel, Israel. Here is the man who is now every inch a prince with God, and in all the dignity of a prince, and as a priest, and as a prophet. Here is a man who believed God more now than he had ever believed God before in his life. And he lifts up his voice as strong as he can, and he begins to review with great thankfulness all the way that God has led him. And that's what you have in verses 3 and 4. "God Almighty," he said, "appeared to me." Right at the very outset of my life, God appeared to me in Luz. And his mind is going right back to the place where the Lord first met with him in this experimental, experiential way. And that spot had previously been known as the place called Luz. But ever since God met with him, it has been known as Bethel, the house of God. Jacob said, "This is none other than the house of God, the very entrance into heaven." That was the experience that he'd had there. And now on his deathbed, his mind is going back, recalling that situation, recalling the circumstances, recalling what he was and who he was at that time. He was an outcast. He was a fugitive. He'd run away from home, from his brother. His brother was going to kill him. His young life was in a terrible mess. And when he came to Bethel, he was nothing, he had nothing. And it was at that point that God appeared to him, God spoke to him, God blessed him. And moreover, God entered into a covenant with him and said, I will be your God. And you will notice in verse 3 that he describes him as God Almighty, the El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the God of my grandfather Abraham, the God of Isaac my father. That same God met with me at Bethel, and that same God entered into a covenant with me as he had entered into them with them beforehand. And so here is Jacob reflecting upon the covenant love of this El Shaddai God. Now, dying men who have their faculties don't usually talk nonsense on their deathbed, and Jacob is not speaking nonsense here. He is going back over the years, remembering all the way that God has led him. And he begins there at Bethel, in the place where he first met with God. That usually is a very precious place to us, isn't it? If you can remember, some of you, of course, can't remember exactly when you were converted or where, but some of us can. You can go back to that very spot. Go back, maybe as I can, to that very mission hall by the dockside in Liverpool in October 1958. And that spot ever after remained precious to me. And although that building is no longer there, I can go past that place. And I can remember what God meant to me at that time. And what God did for me at that time. Now you can all do the same. You can go back and you can remember how God met with you. And the way God blessed you. And it's always a good exercise to look back. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the hole of the pit from where you've been dug. Remember what you were before God met with you. And remember how God met with you. And remember the love of your espousals, how you committed yourself to Christ, the things that you said to him and so on. So here is Jacob going back on his deathbed, the cold sweat still upon his brow, and the thing that stands out immediately is that God met with him there, and God has been faithful to him ever since. David says the very same thing. Although it be not so as far as my house is concerned with God, nevertheless he has made with me a covenant that is everlasting, and it is ordered in all things, and it is sure. God, says David, has been a covenant God to me. I have not been faithful to him, but he has been with me. And I suppose they could all sing that glorious hymn, all the way, my Saviour. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. Now look at what he says in verse 15. He speaks here about the God before whom my fathers did walk. See, his mind is still focused, not upon himself, it's focused upon God. He's lived his life in the conscious awareness of God in his life. He is aware that that was true of Abraham and of Isaac before him. These were men who were familiar with God. And you will notice what Jacob says. They walked before God. They didn't only kneel before God. They walked before God. In every area of their lives, in their business life, in their family life, in their social life, they walked before God. They followed his bidding. They obeyed his commands. They yielded themselves constantly afresh to God. And so says Jacob, the God before whom my fathers did walk. And so to Joseph and these two young boys, this old man is demonstrating that both he and his father and his grandfather, they were all men who knew the Lord. The Lord's face had been toward them. His smile has been upon them. The Lord's love has always surrounded them. The Lord had been everything to them. And you will notice how Jacob testifies to the fact that the God, he says, of my fathers has been my God. Verse 15, the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. Or the God, literally, which shepherded me all my life long. Now remember, Jacob at the outset has been a shepherd. Jacob knows exactly what is involved in shepherding sheep. He knows the care and the effort and the discipline and the courage that is involved in being a shepherd. He knows that a shepherd must be persistent in his care of the sheep. A shepherd does not easily give up his job of shepherding. Now, there had been a lot of the Jacob nature in Jacob. And Jacob, again and again, had tried to take things into his own hands, and he had tried to shepherd himself. And under his own guidance, he had wandered into many a wilderness, and he'd got into all kinds of trouble. He'd been torn by many thorns in his life. And yet now he is saying that despite all my own willfulness, despite all my own waywardness, I can look back and say that this God has shepherded me. In other words, David is looking at Joseph and his boys, and he is quoting the 23rd Psalm, which had not been written yet. But that's what Jacob is doing. He is quoting the 23rd Psalm in the past tense. The Lord has been my shepherd. I have never known want. He has made me to lie down in green pastures, he has led me beside still waters. He has restored my soul. Yea, I have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and he has been with me. His rod and his staff, they have comforted me. That's what Jacob is doing here, testifying to the goodness of the Lord's pastoral care. Now, this man had 13 children to care for. And he is saying, the Lord has shepherded me. He has provided for me and for mine. Not one of my large family have been left to starve. When I left home and I was met by God at Bethel, I had nothing. But now he is looking back with great gratitude and he is testifying to the goodness of Almighty God. The Lord has fed me. He has shepherded me all my life long. The Lord has never given up on me. He has loved me with a love that would not let me go. Now, of course, those of us who are reformed in our doctrine, we glory, don't we, in the doctrines of grace, and we glory in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That if a man is truly converted, he will never be lost. He is saved and he is saved for eternity. There is a danger, of course, in preaching that doctrine that people can become complacent and they don't make their calling and their election sure, that they haven't really got the real thing. They can rest in the fact that the thing that they have will never be taken from them, but the thing that they have has never been the real thing. And so there is a danger in preaching the perseverance of the saints. But there is another aspect to the perseverance of the saints. And it is the preservation of God. Why do the saints persevere? Because of the perseverance of God. It is God who perseveres with his people. And he loves them with a love that will not let them go. And Jacob says, I have been fed by God and I have been led by God. And all my journey through, the Lord has been with me. As a boy, he ran away from home. Traumatic experience. Remember that he was a boy who had been tied to his mother's apron strings. He'd been mollycoddled. To go away for the first time from home, as some of our students know, can be a traumatic experience. It can be a very emotional thing. But if you leave home under the circumstances in which Jacob left home, but he says, the Lord met me and blessed me. And then when I went into the household of Laban, and what a character Laban was, the Shylock of the Old Testament, and all the hardship. Do you remember how Jacob speaks to Laban? I bore the brunt of all this work. I was the one that spent sleepless nights. I was the one that lay out in the cold. I was the one that did all this. You changed my wages again and again. You deceived me. You deceived me as far as my bride was concerned. I've worked for you, I've slaved for you. It was a terrible time that Jacob had in the household of Laban. But now he is looking back and he is saying, God shepherded me even there. And the Lord blessed the household of Laban because Jacob was there. And then you remember when he's coming back to Canaan and he's anticipating meeting Esau. And Esau is threatening death. And how God, in that wonderful way, turned the anger of Esau, averted it away from Jacob, and instead of coming to him, threatening to kill him, Esau comes and they have this emotional meeting. And Jacob can see that it was the Lord's doing. It is part of his shepherding care over him. In his times of bereavement, when his beloved Rachel, for whom he had worked hard labor for 14 years, and when she's giving birth to their first child, as he's standing there watching her giving birth, he can see that her life is ebbing away, and he has that tremendous sorrow. He recalls it here in his deathbed. When I was almost there at Bethlehem, she died. She died. But God was with him. And he is now saying, God has shepherded me. And when they came with that blood-stained coat of my beloved Joseph and told me that an animal had devoured him, he cries out to God, all these things are against me. God has been with him. And he's now looking back over the years, saying God has shepherded him all down the years. Now the lesson is quite clear. The lesson for children and for young people is always to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your early days. And you will be able to say at the end of the day, with Jacob, all these things have been added unto me. And some of us are living in days, aren't we, where material blessings abound. If some of you were able to see your grandparents walk through that door from the dead, and you were able to take your grandparent out of that door and just walk them to the car that you've got, your grandfather, your grandmother wouldn't believe it. And if you took your grandfather and grandmother to the house that you've got, and showed them the comforts that you've got, and the luxuries that you've got, and showed them the kind of lifestyle that you have, and if you were to open your building society book and show them what you've got, your grandparents wouldn't believe it. We are living in a day of prosperity, comparatively. And it is the easiest thing for these things to draw our hearts away from God. And your grandparents and my grandparents, they needed God in their poverty. They had to get down on their knees and pray for the next meal to come to them. But I would say to you that we need it more in our prosperity. You need God more in your prosperity than ever your grandparents did in their poverty. Because it is in your prosperity that your hearts can be taken away from God. And so there is this lesson. Here is a man who put God first in his life. And God honored him and God blessed him. And we can have everything in this world, but if we have not got God, life is nothing. God, he says, who fed me all my life long. And life without the Lord is an empty bubble. But with the Lord, you are the sheep of the good shepherd. You'll be cared for, you'll be provided for, you'll be guarded, you'll be guided, you'll be restored, you'll be led, and you will be brought to him at last in peace. Now notice what he says in verse 16. He speaks there not only about God, who has been with him and shepherded him, but he speaks about the redeeming mercy of God. The angel of the covenant who redeemed me from all evil. Now that angel, it's not just any angel. It's the angel of the covenant. It's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that Jacob is speaking about. And he is describing him as his Redeemer, the angel which redeemed me. That God was Jacob's Goel. He was his kinsman Redeemer, just as Boaz was towards Ruth. And just as Job was able to say, I know my Redeemer is alive, Jacob is saying the very same thing. Whenever he was in a perilous situation, Jacob is looking back and he says, my God, my shepherd, was my Redeemer. He interposed in that situation and he saved me when I was confronting Esau. He came into the situation and he redeemed me. When I was in the home of Laban, he came there, he redeemed me. Over the loss of Joseph, he redeemed me. And he's saying, basically, he has redeemed me from all ruin. And literally, again, in the Hebrew, it means that he has redeemed me from cracking up. He's redeemed me from going to pieces. He's redeemed me from becoming a nervous wreck and having a nervous breakdown. And when Joseph was not, and Simeon was not, and they said, you'll take Benjamin away, had it not been for the Lord, my Redeemer, I would have cracked up. And now he's looking back and he's saying, here is the angel who redeemed me. When the land was full of famine, he redeemed me. And the angel of God's presence has been with me and preserved me. Now that's the wonder of every child of God. That's not just Jacob's testimony. It's our testimony. That Christ is the only Redeemer of his elect people. But he is their Redeemer. He's redeemed us at tremendous cost, the price of his own precious blood. But he has been a Redeemer to us ever since he redeemed us. In those times of doubt, in the times of despair, when you could no longer feel that you could go on, you remember the times when God has come to you and God has redeemed you out of that situation, out of that circumstance. When you've been under this tremendous sense of sin and of guilt, when you've been in that situation and all hope seemed to be gone, there was no light at the end of the tunnel, and God has come to you and he has redeemed you and he has brought you through. When you've lost that loved one and you've been bereaved and the whole world has collapsed and you thought you could never manage, you would never be able to go on, and God has come to you and he's redeemed you. Now here is Jacob looking back. It's always a profitable thing to look back and consider the way that the redeeming angel of the covenant has been with you and led you and blessed you. You see, he didn't only redeem you when he died, he redeems you still. And Jacob, you remember, recalls the angels that appeared at Bethel. He's able to recall those angels that met him at Mahanaim. Two companies of angels. He called it two camps. He's able to remember that angel that met with him and wrestled with him at Peniel. And now he is looking back and he's saying, it was the angel, the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is something that I need to say at this point, and it's this, that Jacob didn't always feel like that. Isabel, I think you're needed. Remember that Jacob, although he's looking back like this in triumph at these things on his deathbed, this man is not a man who is living his life in some kind of vacuum, in isolation from your life or from mine. We tend to think that these men and women in Scripture somehow, well, they didn't have the kind of place of work to go to that I have. They didn't have to live in a city like Glasgow. Somehow they've been hedged about from these things. Well, this man who lived his life in a very real world. And there were times when Jacob did not feel this about God. There were valley experiences. Look at what it says in chapter 42. I've referred to it before now, but it is a wonderful chapter 42 and verse 36. When that word came to him, Jacob their father said to them, me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. He assumed that Joseph is dead. He's lived for years on that assumption. Simeon is not. Simeon has been kept by Joseph in Egypt. And now you will take Benjamin, because Joseph has said, don't come back until you bring Benjamin. And then that, it is just reads a bold statement on the face of Scripture, but I'd love to know how he said it. With anguish and with despair, crying out from the depths of his heart, all these things are against me. Have you never felt like that? Everything seems to be against me. But when you come back here into chapter 47 and 48, what is Jacob doing? He is now looking back. And he says to Joseph in verse 11, I didn't think that I would see your face. And lo, God has showed me also your children. God has done over and above everything that I anticipated or dreamed of. Like the Queen of Sheba with Solomon, he is saying, the half has never been told me. God has been better to me than all my fears. He's been far better to me than all my hopes. He's been better to me than all my desires, all my wishes. And what Jacob is saying now is not that all these things are against me, but all these things have worked together for good because I love God. And that is the dying testimony of all of God's people. Now, as we close, look at what it says in verse 16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. His dying wish is that his God, the God of his fathers, the God of mercy, the God of redemption, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, that this God should become their God. He wants these boys to remember his dying testimony concerning God. The greatest legacy that Jacob can bequeath, the greatest possession that he has, is the blessing of Almighty God. Now, next week, God willing, we'll see something of what that blessing involved. And for Joseph and for his sons, it was a wonderful blessing. But I would say to you, if you are a parent, or if you are a grandparent, look at Jacob's life here and try to imitate Jacob. The greatest legacy that you can give to your child or to your grandchild is the legacy that Jacob is bequeathing here. It is the blessing of your God. Let them know the kind of God that you have, that it is not simply head knowledge, that it is not simply book knowledge that you know your Bible, but that this God has been your God experimentally and experientially in your heart and life. And those of you that are children, some of you may not have a godly father or mother, but the God of Jacob can be your God. A God who can be trusted, a God that we can rely on, so that at the end of the day, here is this old man, and he is the epitome of what Balaam thought about. When Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous, here is that epitomized in this man. Here is a righteous man dying, reflecting on God's goodness and mercy to him, passing on this blessing to those who are left. And in Hebrews 11 we are told, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. It was this triumphant moment that the writer to the Hebrews highlights when he is cataloguing all the great things of faith that you have in Hebrews 11, the walls of Jericho and so on. Here in this man's life, he says, this is the thing that I want to highlight as far as his faith is concerned. When he came to the point of death, he was dying the death of the righteous. He was finishing well. He has run the race. He's finished the course. And he is keeping the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for him. And we are told that Jacob died, and he gathered his feet into the bed, and he himself was gathered unto his fathers. dying the death of the righteous. Oh, may God enable us to live the life of the righteous, so that our latter end may be like his. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for thy word, which brings to us the glories of thyself and of thy nature, of thy great redemption. How we thank thee for the work of grace in a man like Jacob, making him Israel, the prince with God. And how we thank thee that this God is our God, and we can sing of our Redeemer. Oh, bless thy word to all of our hearts, that we may be kept on going on in the things of God until that moment when we come to die. May we die well, looking up to thee, looking back with gratitude, and looking forward in hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.